I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 139. And we're going to work our way through this psalm together today and take a look at our mission in light of who God is. But as we do, as we start, let's pray together. Father, your word is sharper than any two-edged sword. And so we pray that as we look into it this morning, that you would open your word to us, that you would take the distractions of our week and lay them aside, and remind us of who you are and just how much you love us. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Quite a number of years ago, Francis Schaeffer, who was a theologian, philosopher, teacher, founded the Labrie Retreat Center in Switzerland, produced a film series because he was concerned about how we as a church address our world. Now you got to remember, this was back in the 70s. But he was concerned that we were living in a fallen world, and how does the church address the world around it? So he produced this film series entitled, How Then Shall We Live? I remember getting the old 16-millimeter projectors and watching 16-millimeter films and watching these things in church and seeing this stately gentleman with his goatee and his philosophical look challenging us to live in a fallen world. And the premise very simply was, how do we live in a sinful, broken world in such a way that we help those around us to understand that God really does love them? That there's a God in this who created this world, and he hasn't left us to our own devices. And he really does love us. And he's provided a way for us to be in communion and fellowship with him. You know, it's easy for us to think that our situation is entirely unique. That no one else has ever faced the situations that we face today. And I'm a little bit of a history buff. And one of the things that I found as I studied history is that the church in every age has pretty well felt the same way. Well, the surroundings might change. We have technology today that was not available 10 years ago. We have instant access to information today that was never possible. We live in a pluralistic, politically correct society. And the church is in the minority. If you would have taken a poll in the 50s as to what people thought about God and whether or not they believed they were Christians, the numbers were way off the scale. today, when polls are done in Canada, less than 6%. And it's easy for us, when we look at those kinds of statistics, to think that we are living in an age when God and His Word are being pushed to the margins of society. Well, welcome to the church of the first century. You know, as we read the Bible, as we read the book of Acts and the exciting things that are happening and the letters that Paul wrote and that the other authors wrote, the other disciples wrote, and the book of Acts and what was happening there and how the church exploded, we tend to think that everything was beautiful for the church. But one of the things that we need to understand is that the church, the early church, was on the margins of society. They were preaching a man who was crucified, died a horrible death. They were small groups. They were persecuted. If you read some of Paul's letters, you read his letter to the Corinthian church, you realize that some of the things that he went through, and he gives us this litany of all the things that have happened to him. How many times he's been beaten. How many times he's been whipped. How many times he's been stoned. And how many times he's been in hunger, and how many times he's been in need and in want, and all of those things. And in all of it, he says, God's been in control. The church was in a minority. It was persecuted, had no political power. It was on the margins of society. But it was the church that was destined to turn the world upside down. In fact, that's the very thing they accused the Apostle Paul of. I'm going to read a few verses of Acts chapter 17. It says there, "Now, when they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, and there was a synagogue there of the Jews. And Paul went in, and as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ.' Now some of them were persuaded, and they joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of their leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, and they set the city in an uproar, and they attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they couldn't find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men who've turned the world upside down have now come here.'" These men who with their preaching have turned the world upside down, now come here. And as we look at our church today and think, the church is on the margins of society. It's lost its political clout. And yet, God says you can turn the world upside down. There's an interesting little story told about Thomas Aquinas, who was visiting the Pope one day, and Pope showed him some of the riches of the Vatican. And he looked at Aquinas and he says, "Brother Thomas, no longer can the world say, no longer can the church say, silver and gold have I none, like the Apostle Peter did." And without batting an eyelash, Thomas turned back to the Pope and he says, "Holy Father, that may be true. But neither can we say, in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk." There's something about that happens when the church gains political power. Charles Colson put it this way. He says, whenever the church gets in bed with politics, the church always gets raped. And we've seen some of that happen. And it's sad. And so what has God called us to? We believe that God has called this church to walk intimately with God and to invite others to join us. That's it, pure and simple. Walk intimately with God and call others to join us. I'm going to ask you to turn to Psalm 139, because I firmly believe that that mission statement and our mission, the mission of the church, springs out of the very character of God. And David paints for us this beautiful picture of what God is like. He pictures him as the one who reaches out to us and calls us to himself. And I just want you to imagine, as we look at this passage, David, as he's sitting on the hillside taking care of his father's sheep, looking into the night sky, seeing the majesty of the stars above him, being overwhelmed by the majesty of God. He reminds us that God knows everything. First of all, look what he says. "O Lord, you searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise, and you perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down, and you're familiar with all of my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in behind and before. You've laid your hand upon me, and such knowledge is too wonderful, too lofty for me to attain." See, our mission to walk intimately with God and invite others to join us springs from the very heart of God, who knows every single thing about us. The good, the bad, and the ugly. And you know, the thing that just simply amazes me is the fact that God knows me warts and all. And he says, "I still love you." I just want you to pause and think for a moment. And look at yourself. Think about yourself. Not at your best, when you've got your bib and tucker on and everything is perfect, but at your very absolute worst, when you can't even stand yourself, And as you think about that, think about the fact that the God who created this universe knows all about that stuff. And he loves you so much that he hung on a cross for you. Sometimes when I think about that, it just blows my mind. It's just difficult to comprehend. In spite of all the stuff in our lives and all the stuff that's happened in us or to us, God loves us. He sees value in us. And he searches us out. And then there's this next picture that he gives us in the next six verses. The God who's always there. Starting verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? And where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me and your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. And the night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. God pursues us with an everlasting love. Someone once said, well, what's the big difference between Christianity and all the other religions in the world? What's the difference between the God of the Bible and all the other gods in this world? And very simply, it's this. In God's word, we have God revealing himself to us and reaching down and pursuing us with love. Every other religion is trying to placate and make a God happy who's always angry and waiting to get us. I want to share a little story with you. It's a story about a famous poem called A Hound of Heaven. Francis Thompson was born into a well-to-do Catholic family in Manchester, England in 1859. He was sent to a boarding school to prepare for the priesthood. But it became pretty clear after a little while that that was not what he wanted to do. So he was sent to train as a physician like his father. But studies made him miserable. And after his mother died, his life went into a downward spire. He started taking opium and life got progressively worse. He ended up in London at the age of 26 and lived on the streets. He faced hunger, disease, drug addiction. 2 years later, he was on the verge of suicide when he was befriended by, of all people, I mean, where would you find someone like that on the streets of London? A prostitute. She took him in, and she cared for him through the winter and encouraged him as he began to write poetry. And then two astonishing events took place in his life. First, the literary editor, Wilfred Meynell, published one of Thompson's poems. And that began a close friendship that was to endure for the rest of Thompson's life. The second thing that happened is that the prostitute, whose name is never known, recognized that Thompson had finally found peace that he'd never known before among his new friends, and she disappeared from his life. Her last words to him were, "They will not understand our friendship." And she was gone. And shortly before his death, he wrote this poem in which he recognized that all of his life he'd been running away. And fundamentally, the one that he'd been running away from was not his own father, but God. And in that poem that's called The Hound of Heaven, he recognized that all of his life, God has loved him. And God has pursued him. And God has watched over him. And God has called him. And ultimately brought him back to himself. And David reminds us of that here in this passage. He reminds us that God walks with us through all of our days. The bright sunny days when things go right and everything's beautiful. Those dark days when we don't know which way to turn. He brings light into our darkness because he's perfect light and love. And you see, you have this picture here that David draws of him running from one end of the universe to the other, trying to hide from God. And God says, "No, I love you too much to let you go." Because, he says, "I created you." Listen to this. Listen to how David describes it. "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God, and how vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I'm awake, I'm still with you." The God of infinite creation, of infinite creativity. The reason he knows us so well is because he made us just the way we are. You may not like some of the things about yourself, but trust me, God don't make no junk. Nothing but good stuff. And David is overwhelmed by this picture of God who loves us and who provides for us and who made us. And so he says, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Or to put it in today's language, we are the awesome, intricate creations of God. And I saw a t-shirt a few weeks back that put it about as beautifully as you could. It said very simply, I wake up awesome. So I asked the person wearing it, and she said to me, and I said, and so does the rest of the day get better? She says, yep. We wake up awesome because God is awesome and because he created us in an awesome way. And the more that science delves into the human body, the more scientists are amazed at the sheer complexity of who and what we are. The information that's stored in our bodies continues to boggle people's minds. And God was there guiding our coming into life. Isn't that exciting? And David reminds us that there's no surprises with God. You know, we can shock each other. And sometimes we like to kid and catch each other unaware. And that's okay. But there are no surprises with God. I mean, how many times have you said, well, I sure never saw that coming? Those are words that you will never hear from God's mouth. Because before the foundations of the world were laid, he saw your unformed body. He knew your days. He knew the plans and the dreams that he had for you. And he watched over you. And trust me, I know from personal experience, he does. He knows our moments, our days before any of them ever came to be. So when we're shocked by life, God isn't. And he's the one who can walk us through those difficult, dark days. As David reminds us in Psalm 23, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I don't have to fear. Because God, you're by my side. You're guiding, you're supporting, you're protecting. And you're going to walk me through to the light. But when you see this beautiful picture of God, what happens to you? I'm reminded of the account we have in the Gospels of the disciples and Jesus when they're on the Mount of Transfiguration. And there's this blinding light, and Jesus is clothed in his glory, and Moses is there with him. And Peter looks and he says, Jesus, why don't we just build some tents and stay here for the rest of our lives? This is just so magnificent. It's just so fantastic. It's just so gorgeous. I don't want to ever leave. And Jesus says, no. We got to go back down to the real world down there. The mountaintop is nice. We need to see it every once in a while. But we need to deal with real life. And we have these verses in here that, you know, usually when we read Psalm 139, we kind of skip over this part. Because somehow or other, it doesn't seem to fit with the rest of it. Listen to this. Oh, if only you would slay the wicked, O God. Away from me, you bloodthirsty men. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do not I hate those who hate you, O Lord, and abhor those who rise up against you? I have nothing but hatred for them, and I count them as my enemies. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me and lead me the way of everlasting life. You know, when we come face to face with the holiness of God, we begin to see sin the way God sees it. And in our humanness, we just want to destroy it. And so David looks around him and he sees all these people doing all these horrible things. And the first thing he wants to do is kill them all. Natural reaction. Not quite the way God did it. He instead came to redeem them. But then there's something else that happens. Because as David begins to think of all these horrible people around him who are doing all these horrible things, he suddenly begins to look at himself. And he says, God, before I can judge anybody else, you need to turn the spotlight on me. You need to look into my heart, into my soul, and see what's evil there and root that out. And make me clean. And make me whole. And lead me in the way of everlasting life. Because as David stops to look, he realizes that he's one of them. He looks at himself and he's sort of like the old cartoon character Ogopogo that I used to read when I was a little kid. And one of the famous phrases from Ogopogo was, "We have met the enemy and he is us." That's quite a revelation. When we realize that the very thing we abhor in other people is in our own lives. And so David asks that God would turn the spotlight on him to search out, to destroy the sin in his life and lead him in the way of everlasting life. Because that's what happens when we're overwhelmed by the awesome power and majesty of God. Back to Francis Schaeffer's question, how do we do that? Well, Jesus gives us an example. In Luke chapter 15, the first two verses, and we're going to close with that quickly. It says that Jesus, now the tax collectors and the sinners, we're all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and he eats with them." Now, why in the world? What was it about the tax collectors and the sinners? And what was it about Jesus that drew these people to him? people on the margins of society, people who were cast out, who wouldn't even lift their heads up to look at anybody. His message didn't condone their sin. In fact, his message exposed it. Why would they gather to hear him, eagerly hanging on his every word? Very simply because he accepted them and he loved them. And they knew it. And that's what got the teachers of the law all riled up. Imagine that. He sat down with the sinners and he ate with them, making himself unclean, accepting them just the way they were. Now, there's an important thing to note here. There's a difference between accepting people and accepting behavior. See, the Pharisees said, go clean up your act and then come see us. We'll decide if you're good enough. Jesus went to them and loved them. He brought love, he brought healing. And in his eyes, they saw hope. In his voice, they heard the words of God's love and forgiveness. In his hands, they found healing. There's a fable that's told about when Jesus returned to heaven after the resurrection. And as he was gathered there, and they were triumphing in what he'd done, just imagine this scene. The angel Gabriel takes Jesus aside and he says, okay, now you've died for the sins of the world. How are we going to make them all believe? What do you want us to do? What's the plan? And Jesus replied, well, there's Peter and there's James and there's John and the rest of the crew. And they're going to tell their friends about me, and they're going to tell their friends about me, and they're going to keep on telling their friends about me until the whole world knows. And Gabriel's eyes get big, and he says, are you kidding me? Lord, don't you remember Peter? You know, up here we used to call him Foot and Mouth. Because he was always opening his mouth just to change feet. Remember, he's the one that denied you 3 times? Quick to speak, quick to deny. And remember James and John? You called them the sons of thunder because they wanted to call down fire and brimstone? These are the guys that you're going to get to do this? What if they don't come through? What's your plan B? Plan B? There is no plan B. We walk intimately with God, and you just simply invite others to walk with you. Let's pray.